Well, if you turn with me again this morning to Romans chapter 12, we started last week just speaking about absolute steps to complete consecration, a subject we probably have heard many times as Christians, as believers. But that doesn't mean that we don't need to hear it again or that we don't need to be maybe reminded or challenged to be sure about where our faith lies and who we are following and where our consecration really is in this life. Because it's so easy to allow things to get into your life and crowd out your relationship to the Lord. So in Romans 12, after Paul has taken these 11 chapters to come to this conclusion about all men are sinners and there's only one way of relieving the problem of man's sin. And see, God didn't have, not that God has a problem, but God's dilemma or the dilemma of theology is not the fact that of God's judgment, because judgment is clearly shown upon sin. But God's, the dilemma of theology is how to redeem a sinner, how to save him, and that God can be justified in doing that. And that conclusion of all that, as Paul brings out, is that Christ came and died for sinners. That he took your penalty, he took your sin, my sin, upon himself. Our guilt legally was placed upon him at the cross, and therefore, because of that, God accepted him as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Therefore, after that, everyone who would acknowledge that and come to Jesus and let him come into their life, then God would look upon them as justified. That the satisfaction of God was complete upon that particular individual who was once a sinner and is now a saved individual. And this is what Paul comes to. And then in chapter 12, he makes this simple statement. He says, I beseech you, therefore. And therefore is the preceding 11 chapters, as far as I'm concerned. Look back and see what all that's about. Brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Present means to yield your bodies. A living sacrifice. Not a dead sacrifice, not dead religion, but something that's living, that's committing itself to serve God. So yield your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, which is our word for sanctification or set apart. Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, or that's your most spiritual service. Most logical thing to do is to respond in that kind of way. And then he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? That you might be able to prove, test, or examine what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Finding your place in the body, because after this, in the next verses, he speaks about God's grace coming to various individuals in the body, and that we're all members of a body, in particular, one of another. He's not talking about a building as much as he's talking about a bunch of people who are, you know, come together under Christ, and they are all part of the same body, Christ being the head, and all of us being members of that body, and we all have different functions and operations and gifts that he gives to us in that. So he's saying to us, really, to surrender our lives to the will of God. That's something we need to do, is just turn our life over to God and begin to have our minds renewed. And so we're looking at the meaning and practical application of the word consecration, because I believe this is what Paul is basically saying here, is about entering into that complete, absolute consecration that God wants of us as a result of what he has done for us. God didn't save us to continue in sin, but he saved us that he might present us to himself as a holy people. And that's what the Bible clearly says over and over again. And many Christians don't know how to apply this in a practical way or understand the working of it in everyday life, and they get themselves off on different tangents in different ways, and things get in the way. So the first step of entering into this consecration, as we said last week, and I'll spell it right today, I think. Put my A there, right? All right. Separation. It's separation, which is holy. It has to do with set apart. God wants us to be set apart. We all understand that concept from the Greek and from the Hebrew. That's what God does. He sets us apart. Now, that is the first step. It's the results of being saved. Many times in the Bible, it speaks about the saints at the particular church. You know, the Catholic Church likes to say somebody's a saint because they've done some miracle or whatever, and so they kind of canonize him and say this person's a saint because of that. But that's not how you become a saint. You're a saint because God has chosen you. You have repented of your sins, given your life to God, and you're set apart to him. That makes you a saint. So we can all say we are saints. Now, I don't know if everybody would understand that if you said that, but that's the way the biblical term of saint is to be used. It's not something that somebody in particular is better than somebody else because of some way they lived or some great performance of a miracle or something that they accomplished or whatever. That's not the way it's to be taken up. So what God sets us apart from is important because he sets us apart from what? Sin. First thing is sin. So God wants us to remove ourselves from the lifestyle of sin. Did God save us that we might continue in sin? Well, Romans 6 says, no, you know, God didn't save us that we might. He said, God forbid. Shall we continue in sin? No. So there's something here that's bigger than that meets the eye or a lot of Christians really understand. And so God has set us apart from our sinful, selfish, egotistical, self-interest lifestyle that we once lived. Because what we did, we went our own way and did our own thing. We were independent of God. And that was we weren't dependent upon him. Whatever we wanted to do, we allowed our flesh to get in the way and our ego and our feelings and our emotions and desires and appetites governed our life. God didn't. And then that day came when we saw how, we heard a message or God dealt with us, ever how he may have dealt with us, whether it was going to church and hearing a message or whether somebody witnessing to you or God just dealing with you in your own personal life some way because you picked up the Bible and read it. But he dealt with you and showed you some things and brought you to this place of repentance of your sins. In Colossians chapter 1, he speaks about this, about how that we are forgiven of our sins. If we go back there just briefly, in Colossians chapter 1, if you remember, in verse 12 and 13, he says, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet or qualify to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So God has qualified us to partake of an inheritance. What qualified us? Well, the fact that Jesus died for us and we received him as our Lord and Savior and accepted the atonement. And then he says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So it's really a contrast of two kingdoms, and he's something here that's, when he says hath delivered, it's a past tense mention of that we've been delivered from the power of darkness. And then verse 14, in whom we have redemption through the blood, even what? The forgiveness of sins. But he goes on in verse 21 and says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Because we were alienated from God, we were enemies, and what displayed that or revealed that was our wicked works, the way we acted. But he reconciled us through the blood of Jesus Christ in the body of his flesh or the death to present you how? To present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Qualified if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Then he goes on again in verse 28 and says, whom we preach, speaking of Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present you, every man, mature. Perfect would mean mature in Christ Jesus. So that's the goal, that once you are saved, that God looks at you and says, now, I'm not finished with you. Just because I've saved you and forgiven you and loved you and been merciful to you and shown you favor and grace and all those wonderful things doesn't mean that I'm finished with you. Now, that's good news to know, because God hasn't just dropped you aside, that God wants to do something in your life. He wants to continue working you because he wants to present you, as it says in verse 22, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. So the responsibility of any ministry is, verse 28, is to point you to Jesus. He's the only one who saved you, and he's the only one who can continue to work in you, and he's the only one who can cause you to make it through completely. He'll never leave you nor forsake you, but you get to make a choice every time you hear something which way you will go. And when you make a wrong choice, I think you just put yourself in stalemate. You don't go anywhere. Because you're sitting idle. I mean, you're just sitting still, going nowhere in your relationship with God because you heard something, but yet you don't want to deal with it. You're afraid to deal with it. You're making excuses. You're justifying it. Or you're just stubborn. I don't know. But if that's true, then you're not going anywhere with God. And you're just sitting idle. You become cold and indifferent, lukewarm. And that's a dangerous position to be in from what the Bible says about that. And so we're set apart. It's the beginning of the Christian walk. And everything that we identified as far as our old life is concerned that was sinful, called wicked works, being alienated from God, everything that we were identified with, maybe it was, you know, the lousy music of this world. Maybe it was the filthy books, pornography, lying, cheating, fornication. I mean, lust. You can mention so many things identified with those kind of things. I mean, Halloween, identified with that, and some of the other holidays. We were so identified with those things, and yet we probably didn't even go to church. If we did, it was probably once a year to appease our conscience in some kind of way, foolish way, because it never really did anything. But he says, now we, being identified with Christ, we're supposed to be set apart from all those things. We separate ourselves from them. And that's what it's talking about, set apart from sin. So if we're still doing the things that we were doing when we say we got saved, something's not right. Would you agree with me on that? Or there's some weakness in your life, or there's some, you know, something is amiss. The question might be that you just have some kind of religious experience and never get saved. That can happen. It's happened to people. But if you have really given your heart to the Lord, you're grieved over those things. You want help. I mean, their conscience will tell you that. And so the evidence of our turning from sin would be called repentance. And when you speak of repentance, you speak of bringing forth, as it says in Matthew 3 and Acts 26, also about how that they brought forth fruits that qualified their repentance. In other words, the fact that they repented is proving by the fact they no longer do those things. People give testimonies of those things and how their old life was and how it is now. The contrast. So that means they have really moved away from something. Once I was blind, now I see. Once I indulged in this, now I don't. That's the person that's been changed. And not only are we set apart from sin, but we're set apart in a positive way to what? To God. And that's important because we can never really be set apart to God, that is, to serve Him on His terms, unless we first have dealt with those things called sin, transgressions that have kept us from our relationship with God. So this is a positive side because in this we're saying we're relating to God now. We're not relating to our sin. We're relating to Him. It's about a relationship that He is the one who now governs our desires and our appetites and our lives and our mind, and we're having our mind renewed over and over again. And so as it says all through the Bible, I mean, in Titus 2:11, He presented you in that whole context, He speaks, He presented you and redeemed you that He might purify you. And so that's a process that's ongoing in our life that God is purifying us. You think, well, there's nothing impure in my life. Well, wow. Okay. I'm glad. It shouldn't be. But you think that maybe God is not maybe showing you something about weaknesses in your life? Those little things that we've been talking about on Wednesday night, the little teeny little things that get into your life that just frustrate you or make you angry or upset you. Just little things. Well, you find that these things still control your life. You're not really dominating and overcoming your own flesh in the world like you're supposed to. You're letting them get the advantage of you and defeating you. Well, that's not what the Christian life is about. And so we present ourselves to the Lord, and it says in Ephesians 5 and verse 26 that the work of God is not finished in our life. Because what He does is He's doing it through the washing of the water of the Word that He might present Himself to Himself a glorious church. So God is washing us by the water of the Word. So every time we hear something, maybe we've heard it 10 times before it really registers to us. Whatever it may be, just something that God's dealing with or has to say, or maybe there's something He's challenging you about. And maybe it's just you haven't really consecrated yourself and committed yourself to something. You're wishy-washy about it. You're sitting on the fence, and God's trying to get your attention. Well, that's what He'll continue to do in your life because God wants you to fully serve Him, wholly serve Him. There's no half-heartedness here. God wants all of us completely because He bought you with a price. You're not your own. So this is about quit serving sin and start serving God, isn't it? Because that's what we're supposed to do. And so let's move on from there because that's what we talked about last week. Well, the second step to this consecration would be dedication. Now, that's an interesting word, but the question is, are we dedicated? You look the word dedicated up in the just English dictionary because, you see the principle in the Bible, but here's the definition of it. It's an act or right of dedicating, as a dictionary says, to a divine being or to a sacred use. So we dedicate ourselves to God for a holy use. That's what you're dedicating yourself. Our purpose and our goal is we dedicate ourselves to God that we can be useful on His terms. That's one way it's used. It says a devoting or setting aside for a particular purpose. Well, has God saved us and set us apart for a particular purpose? Well, certainly He has. So we should be dedicated to that. We hear a lot of times where people dedicate something to an individual, whether it's music or art or something that somebody has done. I dedicate this to, you know, blah, blah, blah. We dedicate it to them. So it's specifically set apart and dedicated to that purpose. Or we see this a ceremony to mark an official dedication of a building. A lot of times that's done when somebody builds a church. We dedicate this building for what purpose? It's not going to be for bingo. It's not going to be for parties. It's not going to be for dancing. It's going to be for the purposes of God. That's what it's dedicated for. For fellowship of God's people, for the preaching of the word, for the worship of God, and the, you know, the ordinances, things that we do as Christians in fulfilling our service to God and our relationship to Him. The temple was dedicated wholly and totally to the service of God. And when He began to withdraw from that, they began to do things that were, you know, not appealing at all to the faith that God had set His people apart for, and God judged them for that. They began to set up idols in the temple and began to, you know, just worship other gods. Well, then God had to deal with that very thing. And so I think this is something in Romans chapter 12, I think we can apply the word dedicated to that. In that sense, we're dedicated Christians. And that means we have been set apart for a specific purpose that we're dedicated. Our goal and our purpose is to serve God, to know what His will is, to find it, and to serve Him on that purpose. Because it can also mean a self-sacrificing devotion. And so you hear people are devoted to a certain cause. You see this a lot of times in the world and politics and everything. Environmentalists are devoted to their cause. Communists are devoted to their cause and so on and so forth. Well, Christians should be devoted to the cause. And the cause is Christianity, the propagation of the gospel, the promoting and the lifting up of Jesus in all things. That's what we're dedicated to. It's a purpose specifically there. And so it comes down to my life is yours. Now, that is something that's touchy with people because people don't want to say, I give my life totally to the Lord. Again, He bought you with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says that. You're not your own. So you mean to tell me that God owns me? Yes, I'm telling you that. And of course, we'll have this politically correct language that, well, that sounds like slavery to me. Well, it is service, but it's voluntary. I voluntarily submit, that's a bad word for a lot of people, my life to God. I dedicate my life, my body, my mind, all that I do and aspire to be to the service of God. That's a pretty high calling. And when people think, well, what about my education? What about my particular job? Or wait a minute now, who comes first? People can be dedicated to a job. You find the people that do that. I mean, people who want to get somewhere as far as life is concerned have to really put a lot of time in some places. People who start a business, I mean, they might have to put in 14, 15 hours a day because they're dedicated to building that business. They give their life to it. You hear stories about all of that, especially recently with people. Well, you know, somebody says, well, you didn't do that on your own. And somebody says, wait a minute, I did that on my own for 20 years. I've been there day and night working to build this business up to what it is. I was dedicated to that, and then they end up, you know, having a heart attack or something happens and they die, and, you know, they gave their life. They gave their life for that. We hear about that all the time. But then when it comes to, you know, you hear about missionaries who have dedicated themselves to going to the mission field, and really they go out for the sole purpose of is to preach or evangelize other people. They go to other countries. People dedicate themselves to that kind of service. So that's the picture of what we're talking about, this kind of dedication. I mean, we would say as parents, we dedicate ourselves to our children. And that's not a bad thing, but as long as God is first and all that, because God wants us to bring our children up right. I was just hearing about some law that's in some 20 states about where parents have a right to be able now to go in if they're not teaching the children correctly and they're failing, they can go in and fire all the teachers if they get enough people to on the petition. They did it in one state. And now nobody's at that school no more. So now they got to search out and find people to come in to take over that school to teach their children. Well, they were dedicated to a cause, and it worked. And that's the way it should be, because the school, parents should be involved in their children's lives. Because what they are teaching them is that they're the people, a lot of these educators are dedicated to corrupting our children, mesmerizing them, robbing and stealing everything as far as their innocence is concerned. They're dedicated to those things. You can't say that they're not. I mean, you look at the, if you get into the political side of it, you see in politics, the Democrats are more dedicated than the Republicans are. Oh, yes, they are. Much more so. And because, I mean, you look at the way that things are done. And then when you get into Christianity, you see something similar. I mean, cults are more dedicated than a lot of Christians are. And it's almost a shame. You think, where is your dedication to the cause, if you want to use that term, to the gospel, to Jesus Christ? Because that's our sole cause is Jesus, to lift him up. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. But are we dedicated to that? That's why some of us have chosen over the years to do homeschool, because our dedication was to train our children, you know, with a what we call a Christian education, and that God would be the center of their education. So we don't have to bring in all of the stupid stuff that the world brings in and try to, you know, educate them about, you know, global warming, because there is no global warming. We don't have to teach them homosexuality and, you know, alternative lifestyles and sexual permissiveness. We don't teach them those things. We teach them the things that are right, that are just, that are holy, that are pure, that are good. Because we're dedicated to that. We don't want them to have their minds conformed to the world's ways and then molded in such a way that they begin to, in their mind, through their wicked works, be alienated from God. And so we're dedicated to those kind of things. And so this is something you see, 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own. And I'll say this, if you have a problem with that statement, you don't have a problem with me. You have a problem with your Creator, with your Savior, with Jesus Christ. You have a problem with the Bible. Because that's what it states very clearly. He owns your life. But if he owns your life, does he govern it? And if he's governing it, are you submitting to that governing of your life on a daily basis? We'll get into all of that as we go along. And so this is a very definite thing. Let's just take a moment and go back to Numbers chapter 6. Do you know what Numbers chapter 6 is? Well, you know where it is, but you know what it is. Well, it has to do with the Nazarene vow, their dedication, basically, or their consecration. And this is in Numbers chapter 6. Verse 2, he says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite to separate themselves unto the Lord." So you see the connection here of separation, dedication, and consecration. "He shall separate himself from strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar or wine or vinegar or strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor or grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow, his separation, there shall be no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled into which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and he shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. All the days that he separated himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother or for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord." So this was a Nazarite vow. This was a specific vow that a Nazarene would make and dedicate himself to fulfill in his life and his service to God. And that's an Old Testament thing. We don't necessarily do those kind of things. Some of it is right. But we're not under the law. But at the same time, we are under grace. And under grace doesn't give us a license to sin or do what we want to. What does God require of us? And so if we are really taking a step towards consecration, I think a lot of people have made the first step and they repented of their sins. I don't know how much they have committed to God or how dedicated they are to the gospel of Jesus Christ and all that it requires as far as our life is concerned. Could you say that there's a lot of shallow Christianity? Well, we would all admit to that, but if it came down to us and say, well, I'm pretty shallow as a Christian, I don't know if we'd admit it. But that's what we're looking at here. And so when you look at this, you see the Nazarite vow, he's given his life to serve the Lord. So Romans 12, we come back to that. We specifically dedicate our life to the Lord. That's what Romans 12 is saying to us in the context. We're dedicating ourselves to Him to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, finding His good, acceptable, and perfect will in the measure of grace that He has for us, and that what He calls us to do in our service to Him as we read on in Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12 or throughout the rest of the Bible. And so renew your mind. Why? You find out what God requires. And then when you find out what God requires, you set yourself apart from what you were doing that kept you from doing that to God to serve and obey Him. Now, when I started out my Christian walk and I started hearing things, it seemed like every time you heard something, there was a dilemma because you were hearing things you never heard before. And here you are, you're saved, you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then it's like you weren't looking for anything new or exciting as much as you just were hungry for the truth. And then as you heard certain things, you begin to hear things about, you know, trusting the Lord for your body, trusting the Lord for your protection. You heard about, you know, financial irresponsibility and being out of debt and trusting the Lord to provide your every need. You find out about Christmas. You find out about Easter and all of the other Halloween and all the holiday. And it seemed like one thing after another, you were hearing something and it really caused you to struggle. You struggled. So, well, I didn't struggle. I just threw the doggone thing out. Well, maybe so, but everybody has a little bit of struggle in their life. And you start struggling with that, and every time you go back to it, it's the same thing. It doesn't seem to change. And you're trying to find, you know, as we say, the way around it, as most Christians do. You try to look for the excuses. You try to look for, well, maybe that's just somebody who's just way off. They just really way off. And so sometimes, you know, well, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't celebrate Christmas, so maybe we are not being identified with it because the Jehovah's Witnesses are cult. So we try to use that excuse. I can't help it if the Jehovah's Witnesses is right about one thing. Anybody can be right about something. So you go back and you find it. It's a fact. And so you have to deal with it. You have to begin to apply it to your life. And then God gets to messing with your relationships in the church, your marriage, your children, husband and wife relationships, and the children and siblings and, you know, church relationships. And you think, well, I thought I was saved to be happy. I thought I was saved so I could enjoy life. Well, God does want you to enjoy life richly, but it's on His terms. And it has to do with getting along. I mean, how can you be bitter and unforgiving and enjoy life? How can you, you know, hold a grudge towards somebody else and not reconcile that somewhere in your life? Because you're not going to, the guilt's going to override all of the joy and the peace in your life. You're not going to find the joy and peace of God. So you have to deal with these things. And so you start hearing things, and then God says something to you about it to specifically deal with this. And I'm going to tell you what, I believe this, that when God starts to get real specific in your life about some things and you don't do anything about it, like I said already, you sit idle. You stop. You don't go anywhere. You don't grow. You don't mature. You don't change. You're at a stalemate. There's no movement in your life. Your prayers become, you know, cold and indifferent and repetitious. It's like, this is almost like, you know, saying Our Father over and over again. You're not getting anywhere. Nothing is going well because you have sat still. And God has challenged you about a specific thing in your life. Can God get specific? Oh, absolutely He can. And that's what He's doing in our life. Nothing wrong with that. When you look at people's lives, you look at Moses and ask yourself a question. Did Moses become a set-apart, dedicated individual in what God's purpose was for his life? Well, sure he did. Did he make some mistakes? Well, sure he did. But the point of it is, when he saw that burning fiery bush, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground, folks. And God was calling Moses to a purpose. This is what God was going to use Moses to do. And so after 80 years, he began to serve the Lord. God used him to deliver the children of Israel. God gave the law to him, and he became the one who was leading the children of Israel and, you know, overseeing those people. And it wasn't an easy task for him. But that's what God's will was for Moses. You see that with Joshua after Moses went off the scene. I mean, in Joshua chapter 1, God tells Joshua, this is what I have for you. This is what I want you to do. I want you to pick up where Moses left off, and I want you to take these people into the land and separate the land to everybody so that they can get their inheritance that I have for them. That was God's purpose for Joshua. I mean, you see, people are separated for a specific purpose. He says about Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, I separated you from your mother's womb. I mean, God called him to be a prophet to the nations while he was still in his mother's womb. Now, Jeremiah had to find that out in life's experience, as we all do. Romans 12, that brings us back to that place. We find out this is what God wants for us. We struggle with it. I had no idea when I was saved that I was going to be a pastor. I had no idea about that whatsoever. That desire began to come to want to teach, and I began to do Sunday school with the church I was in and began to work with the youth and my wife and things like that. I became a lay leader in that particular church, so when the pastor was gone, I got to preach. Things like that. I got involved because I was dedicated to that. At that point, that's where I was. Then it kept coming along. I mean, it just wasn't leaving me that God had a work for me. And over a period of time, I found out what that was. Then I dedicated myself to that. Now, to dedicate yourself to being in the ministry, man, I had to take some steps of faith. And I had to believe that this is what God wanted me to do, so I have to resign from my job. I have to believe that God's going to provide my need, because I didn't go around and write a letter and say, well, I need everybody to give $50 so I'll be able to survive while I try to go out and do what God wants me to do. I just took a step of faith because I'd learned that much to do that. And as I did that, God confirmed it step by step. He provided things. He provided the place for us Holiday Inn that was up on number one at that time, that for us to meet there. And then we found a building down in Lakeside, and we prayed over that, and we went down there, and we just decided to take it. Then we knocked out that wall and took the rest of the building later on. Kept on moving along. Just kept on and on and on, because this is what God's call was, to serve him on these terms. I had no idea of that. But as it became clear to me, I took that step of faith and tried the best I could to submit to what God wanted of me, because my desire was to do what God wanted me to do. There's nothing wrong with that. Same thing for a parent, for a father, or for a mother. And so, again, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, God has chosen us as his people. And 1 Peter 2, 9 says this, but you are what? A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, set apart nation, peculiar, that's no doubt about that, a peculiar people, which is just, you know, that you should do what? That you should show or proclaim forth the what? The praises or virtues of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now that's pretty, I think in a sense that's speaking of all of us. We are a chosen generation that God has specifically called. And he's using this as just as he did Israel as a nation. He has called us as individuals out to be his people, a royal priesthood, a people that are enlightened of his will and purposes, that we can shine as lights, that we can be salt to this earth. And that's in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what God requires of us. Are we dedicated to that is the question. Is that our goal and purpose of life? Or is our goal and purpose in life is to see how much we can achieve as far as financial prosperity, or how much we can achieve as far as, you know, entertainment and relaxation and the gain of this world? What are we dedicated to? Because if we're not dedicated to God and to serving of him on his terms, then we're confused and we're missing God. We've become religious and we're sitting still and we're doing nothing. We're not doing what God is requiring of us to do, let our light shine and be the salt of the earth. I'm not saying you go out and knock on doors and all stuff. If God tells you to do that, you do it. That's between you and him. But this is what we're talking about, is being dedicated. Our life is his property. It's like a marriage. When a man and woman get married, guess what they do? In the Christian faith, this is what you do. I dedicate my life to you. As a man, you dedicate your life to me as a woman. Now, if you have a problem with that, don't ever get married. Okay? But that's what you do. You dedicate your life to the service of the man as a woman. And the Bible speaks a lot of it. And you as a man dedicate yourself to the serving of the woman, to loving her and cherishing her and honoring her, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You're dedicated to that. So that means my life is hers, don't take that wrong, and her life is mine. Because we own each other in that marital relationship. We made a covenant with each other. That can't be separated or divided or divorced from. And so that's what God, that's what you dedicate to. So it becomes exclusive, doesn't it? I exclusively belong to the Lord. I don't belong to anything. I don't belong to my job. I don't belong to the community. I don't belong to the armed services, to the government. I belong to God, and what God requires me to do is what I'm supposed to do. And so it is in a marriage. I mean, we exclusively belong to each other. And if a man or woman goes out and has an affair with another man or woman, what do you call that? Adultery. Then does the Bible speak of spiritual adultery? It does in James chapter 4. You're adulterers and adulteresses. Speaking of, you know, loving the world, being fashioned according to its ways. So you dedicate yourself to the world. People, on days like today, which is Sunday, we believe to be the Lord's Day, people are out there, they're in the ballparks and communities, the bars and everything. They're doing their own, they're dedicated to that. That's what their life is. Going to church on Sunday means nothing to them. They have not set their part of life to God, nor are they dedicated to it. Something comes in the way, the something's more important than the devotion. So what do you do with that? What do you do when you have a dilemma and you dedicate yourself to God and something wants to come along and say, well, why don't you do this today? So, no, I have dedicated myself to this. I'll do that tomorrow. Now, a lot of people are not that way. And when you say that, it upsets them, which tells me that something's not right in their life. Something's not right in their heart. And so who says so? That's just you saying. No, I believe the Bible is clear about this. It's called dedication. That's why we try to take the time to define these things so that we understand what Romans 12 is saying to us. Because you can't just, your life is not dedicated to you to do the only thing you want to do. So James 4 says very clear in verse 4, if you belong to the Lord and you sin, you commit spiritual adultery. And let me read it to you, just in case you say, well, what was he saying? I'll go back to James chapter 4. It's just page 2 backwards. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world, is it war or enmity, hostility with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Now that's, so what is your deliberate purpose? What do you seek after? And what do you want? My deliberate purpose would be to serve God. And anything that gets in the way of that, I think I would want to do something about that. And so in understanding dedication, let's talk about this word right here. What's that word? It's called execution. And you know where I'm going. Some of you might know that. And it's something that we don't like to hear a whole lot about. So let's go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 where Paul is explaining this, because this is what we are, this is part of what our dedication is about in serving the Lord. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, knowing this. So would you say there that God is saying, I want you to know something? Huh? I mean, he wants you to have an experience in knowing something. That our old man is crucified, or was, is it better? All your commentators in Greek, they say is a bad translation, should be was. Because it's a past tense thing. Knowing this, our old man was crucified with him, meaning Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, the old man and the body of sin could be identified as the same thing, the old man. And so what he's saying here is, in Christ, the old man did what? He died. That's what he's saying right here. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not, what? Serve sin. So we're back up to here. I separated to God to serve him, dedicated to him, but it has to be this thing called an execution of the old life, of the old man. Now, the old man could be translated this way. The old man has to do with the fleshly part of me, my appetites, my desires, my ambitions, my affections, and so on and so forth. Galatians 5 speaks of how we're supposed to crucify those. In other words, we have to say no to sin. It's a simple thing, saying no to sin. And so, again, the old man is crucified in Christ. The old man died. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. 18, if any man be in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:17 is, I think, defining the John 3 Nicodemus experience. That something supernatural happened, something spiritual. You're not born of the flesh, but that was born of the flesh is flesh, but that was born of the spirit is spirit. You've been born again. Something happened in your life where God awakened you, your conscience became alive, you became aware of your sinful lifestyle, you became guilty, you found the answer to that was to go to the Lord and repent of your sins and ask Him to take over your life. Something happened. Something that is, we sing about these things, that amazing grace, so many different things talk about them. But it's all about a supernatural, spiritual experience being born again. And he's saying here that in Christ, this took place, I think. The same old man is the body of sin as the old man crucified. Now, when he says the body of sin, he's not speaking about our bodies as much as he's speaking about ethically and morally the affections, the appetites, the desires, emotions, and things of that nature. And so our former sin possessed us. Our former lifestyle possessed us and dominated us, did it not? Okay. And now, being now crucified with Christ, we're dead. That means it's all done away with. Because if I read this correctly, knowing this, the old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, I think we understand the word destruction. That henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. It means we've been set free. Because he that serves sin is a servant of sin. He's a slave to it. And so being a new creation in Christ Jesus now, that's been done away with. We are no longer in the slavery to sin. Now, is that true of our life? Just to stop and pause there. We are no longer in slavery to sin. Is there something in our life that we are in slavery to? Maybe we have to define slavery. It possesses you. It dominates you. It controls you. You serve it. You seem to have no control over it. It owns you. So you're in slavery to it. And if there's something like that in your life, then there is a problem. And so being now in Christ, he that is died or dead, as he says in verse 7, for he that is dead is free from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. It's interesting about this. In Scotland, when someone is executed, he's said to be justified. And that's an interesting phrase. Well, why is he justified? It's because he has satisfied the claims of the law. The claims of the law says you're a murderer, so we've tried you, and now we're going to execute you. And once that's done, he's justified. The claims of the law are satisfied. And so for us, we look at this and we think, what God did for us when he went to the cross, not only did he give us provision for our sins to be covered by the blood and to be removed and healing and prosperity, but he dealt with the old man. He dealt with this dilemma. He gave us a provision that the old man could be dealt with. Now, a lot of that has to do in the context with baptism. Because when you're getting baptized, you're saying, I'm coming to the Lord and I'm dedicating my life to him. And we said that last week. We'll say it again. We go down into that what? We go down into the grave with the body, the water. We go down into that and then we come up. As it says very clearly back in the context, if we read it, verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. This is the word we used last week, identification. We identify with Christ. How? By baptism. So that as like as Christ was buried, we also are buried in the water. And then it says, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, which is future. So if we have identified with him, and that we dedicated our lives to him to walk in newness of life, and baptism is symbolic of that, but it's also an experience. It's a real experience. I'm saying because I'm now Christ, I'm taking this old body old man, I'm going to put it down to this grave, and I'm going to say it's dead. I'm no longer going to let it govern my life anymore. I'm going to come up to walk in newness of life. But this all comes to a new dimension. And I have to learn to do my part. And my part is, I have to know this. Legally and judicially, Christ dealt with the old man by execution. Jesus took that execution for us. But the old man was dealt with. Now, we have to apply it. This becomes maybe a little taxing to us to understand this, but we have to apply the execution. How do we apply the execution? We do that by faith, but we have to take up a cross in experience, and the cross is not a piece of wooden we put around our neck. The cross is where your will and God's will cross. Is that not right? Because God's will is one way, your will is another way. So you're going to come into a relationship with God where you're going to say, Lord, I'm going to make my will, I'm going to identify with your will. Romans 12 again. I'm going to now identify myself with his will. As a woman, as a man, as a father, as a wife, mother, husband, whatever it may be. And so I legally know this. Legally, the rebel nature was dealt with when Jesus died. Because in me, though I'm saved and there's been my spirit has been born again, that part of me, the fleshly part of me, ethically and morally, was not born again. So it has to be dedicated, or Romans 12, it has to be brought to the Lord as a living sacrifice. And here, I give my mind and my will and my intellect and my feelings. I turn everything over to you to know what your will is. And I'm no longer going to conform to this world trying to mold me and fashion me into its way. I'm going to let you mold me and fashion me into your way. And I'm dedicated to that by reading the Word, by meditating upon it, and letting God deal with me. So my response is I have to deal with the flesh. The flesh is not just physically, again, but it's ethically and morally. The appetites and desires, it says in Galatians chapter 5, they have crucified their affections and lusts. They're the ones that belong to Christ, if they've done that. So this becomes a response to self-life, the self-will, the selfish desires. We all have to say something, and we simply, by executing them, we're always saying no. No, I will not do that. And that's not hard to say. Everybody here, do me a favor. Can we all say no? So we can say, you can say the word, but you got to mean something. No, I will not do that. I will not participate, indulge, associate with, or identify with. We can do that. But we don't always want to do that. So what is it about us that doesn't want to do it? The rebel. What leads to rebellion? What's the forerunner of rebellion? Stubbornness. Now, stubbornness can be good if it's towards the Lord. But if you're stubborn, it's a forerunner to rebellion. And if you're going to be that way, you're going to find yourself getting in a whole lot of trouble. So what happens when we execute the old man? It's dead. Hello? It's dead. I think I've told you this story before about this man and his family. And he was a drunk. He was an alcoholic. He abused his wife and his children. He screamed. He hollered and all these things. And one day they go on and said, we're going to church. And he said, well, you know, get out and go on and all this stuff. And so they left and they went on to church. And then they came back later and came in there. And there he was. And his beer was sitting there by the chair and his cigarette was sitting in an ashtray, and he was dead. He was dead. Guess what? He couldn't do no more. He couldn't abuse, holler, scream. He couldn't do anything. Why? Because he's dead. He couldn't do that no more. All that former stuff that he did was now gone because he's dead. Now, in a spiritual way of applying this, it's true for all of us. The way we were before, the way we talked, the way we acted, the way we lived, is supposed to be dead. Use the word supposed to. Because a lot of times we allow the old man, and I don't mean calling your father the old man, but we allow the old man of ourself to rise back up and have its way. In anger, in jealousy, envy, rudeness, disrespect, you can just name a lot of things, it rises back up. It's not dead. Why? Because you're not applying the execution. You're simply not applying the execution. The execution is taking place. When? 2,000 years ago, Jesus did it for you. You're not applying it. It's an application of our life. We have to apply this. So when somebody comes up to you and spits on you and smacks you, what is the response? Oh, the old man really does want to come out, doesn't he? Come on. It does. Then they ask you a question. How often does that happen? Not spit and geek and all, but how often does other things happen that somebody upsets you and then you get bitter and angry and mad and start gossiping and running your mouth? Is the old man alive and doing well? Come on, I say amen. Yeah, he's alive. He's getting his way. He's doing his own thing. So we have to go back and say, wait a minute, why did that happen? I thought I was saved. Well, you are saved. You're justified, but you're not applying the execution. You're not applying forgiveness. You're not applying walking in love. You're not applying what the Bible tells you to apply. You're just letting the flesh rule and govern and dominate your life. That's our dilemma. And believe me, I've lived with the old man for 68 years. I know something about him. And I think you would be able to say the same thing. You know something about him. So, you see, what happens is when you execute the old man, he's dead. There's no response. So when you come knock on the door and say, Mike, let's go out and get a drink, say, well, Mike no longer lives here. He's dead. That Mike's dead. There's a new one living here now. He's a new creation. Let's smoke. Let's do this. Let's go there. No, he's dead. So it doesn't mean you can't be tempted or lured or enticed. You can be. But you've got to make decisions in life. And what you choose has consequences. And we're not choosing to take up the cross like we're supposed to. So it's a self-life, it's a self-will, selfish desires, it's just the ego part of man. Biggest problem with Christians is just that they are selfish. Their own self-interest is what keeps them, I mean, self-survival. So Romans 6, we go on down, and we read here where he says to us, and verse 9, knowing this, again, knowing, the word knowing is important, that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that living, he liveth unto God. That applies to us. Likewise, that's where he applies it to us. Application, reckon. Now, so if we read verse 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, I think verse 11 comes into the how of application. The how. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be what? Dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when sin knocks at the door, what do you do? Hey, lust, how you doing? I haven't seen you for 20 years. Come on in, let's have a drink. Let's smoke a cigar. No. Who's there? Lust. Who do you want? Mike. He's dead. He's not here no more. He's gone. Let me in. No. No. Lying, cheating, you name it. No. That's what you do. Because don't tell me it doesn't knock at your door. Anger. You know what she said? You know what they think? Do you hear what they said about you? Come on. Come on, the wolf wants to rise up and the anger wants to, you want to devour. You want to get back. You want to retaliate. Woo, what does he say to do? Likewise, reckon yourself to be dead unto the jealousy, the envy, the strife, the argument, the pride. Be dead to it. Don't let it govern nor rule your life. And don't tell me it doesn't knock to try to rule. But don't let it. That's the choice you get to make every day. And we find ourselves like I say before, you get it behind some of these people. If you ever get behind somebody and they have a license plate that's not Virginia, you better distance yourself about 100 yards. Why? Because they don't know where they're going. And they got their foot on the brake and on the gas at the same time, and you never want to know when they're going to turn and switch a lane. And you know you get behind them too close, and you end up letting your flesh get in the way. So I find just make a distance or go around the other way and just be happy. It's better because if you stay behind them and get too close, you're going, why is this going on? Well, it's just God wants to bear fruit, and you're not doing it. Self is getting into the way. And so it all comes down to verse 11 and found the commitment to live unto the Lord as you're supposed to live unto the Lord. when he says, likewise, reckon yourself also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ the Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body that you should do what? Obey it in the lust thereof. See, there's two wrong concepts that Christians come up with. And Paul brings them out in Romans chapter 6, and verse 1 is one of them. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that's the wrong conclusion that people come up with. It's okay to sin. Paul, no, it's not. Paul says, absolutely not. He says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's a wrong concept, a wrong conclusion. You're messed up. Your theology and your doctrine and your spiritual mind is really, it needs some help. And then he goes on and he says again in verse 13 and following, he says, let neither yield ye your members as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under what? Not under the law, but under grace. And that's the other misconception. A lot of people think I'm still under the law. No, you're under grace. And grace requires just as much or more. So you're wrong conclusions. You can't continue in sin. You can't sin. You can't continue it. You can't live it. You can't let the law try to, you know, come up with, I'll do this. These are my laws. This is what I do. And then I'll do whatever else I want to. No, God requires you to live unto Him in a relationship. Don't yield yourself to sin, to unrighteousness. So it's all about a commitment in your life. A daily continuous walk by faith. Reckon the old man, the old self, the flesh, to be dead to sin by applying it. If we practice this a little bit every day, I'm giving you a little license here, and I don't mean it, but if we just practice it a little bit, it'll become bigger and bigger and bigger in our life. I really believe that. We learn to walk away from the problems. We learn to walk away from the wrong attitudes. When your attitude starts, you know, you ever had an attitude start rising up in you? Somebody says, well, I don't have any attitude. Well, you're not alive. Everybody has an attitude. You find a thing rising up in you, what do? You express it. No. You walk away. Get quiet. And tell your attitude to shut up. Because you have dominion over that through the power of God. Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. The problem is we don't do that. We let the murmur and the complaining and the attitude and the anger and the feelings and emotions rise up in us, and they start governing our life. They talk us into it. And it even uses scripture a lot of times to do it. Just like, you know, the devil did it to Jesus. Well, jump off that old big old cliff. The angels will pick you up. He quoted scripture. Oh, come on. I mean, you're a Christian. God's giving you a right. You don't want nobody you to take all that stuff. So he tries to appeal to the all-American way. Think, well, no, I'm going to do it the way Jesus did it. That's the way we're supposed to do it. So this comes down to a commitment, doesn't it? So let's put that here with this, because commitment. How committed are we to dedicating our life to God and living the executed life? Satisfied. The God's claims for sin have been satisfied through the blood of Jesus. Everything's satisfied. The old man was executed. We have to apply it for us to experience it. If you want to experience what it's saying in Romans 6, then you have to execute on a daily basis the old man. And how do you do that? Each day you say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And we go a little further with this as we go on, but we realize, as this was saying in chapter 6, verse 17 and following, it says it again. It says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form or mold of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you become what? The servants of righteousness. Isn't that the same thing as serving God? Because you're serving what he demands of you, what is right. So you become servants of righteousness. In verse 18, being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. Verse 9, I speak after the manner of men because of the weakness of your flesh. For you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, to iniquity, or lawlessness, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were freed from righteousness. And believe me, that's the way we live. We were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, the end everlasting life. It's a good conclusion, isn't it? I think it is a very good conclusion that he gives to us. And so it all comes down to a daily walk. Practical, dedicated, consecrated lifestyle. This is what I am called to do. To be a light, to be a salt, to live holy unto the Lord, to say no to sin, to serve God, to walk in His ways. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, just a couple more scriptures, let you go home. I'll let you go eat, whatever you're going to do. Luke 9, 23. You know over and over again that Jesus called them to take up a cross. And He said now to them all, if any man will come after me, let him do what? Let him deny himself. It's not just self-denial where you set aside a few little things in your life, but it's denial of yourself. Self, you no longer rule, you no longer govern, you're no longer the big dog in the pen. You no longer have a say-so, is what it amounts to. Somebody else now governs your life. So you deny yourself, you take up your cross what? Daily. And you follow me. Because you can't follow God unless there's a cross involved where it's not my will, but your will. That's the cross. We come up to this crossroads all the time, daily, weekly and hourly. We come to a crossroads and make decisions about don't go down that road. And that's what we get the choice to do. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. We got it over here. We call it the Christian life. We have it on a board here in this church. It says the Christian life. Galatians 2:20 is the Christian life. But a lot of people don't know how to apply it. So Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am what? I am crucified, past tense, with Christ. So I'm identified with Christ. This is Romans 6 here. Nevertheless, I'm still alive. I'm physically alive as well as spiritually. Yet not I, he's saying, but Christ liveth in me. So who lives in my life now? Does Christ dwell in my heart by faith? Is greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world? Is something identified with me spiritually that where there Christ lives in me? That I am a temple of the Holy Ghost, that He dwells in my life? That's a powerful statement there. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live not by my own feelings, my own emotions, own desires, but I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So my faith is in Him and how He lived. I identify with Christ and His ways so I can follow Him. Now, to maybe say this in another way, would be to say that Galatians 2:20 is a reproduction of the Christian life in us by the power of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. Reproduction of the Christ life in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Is that happening? Because if that's something that's happening in your life, you might be struggling, but it shows that you are dedicated to that cause because that's part of how we're called to live. Because that'll make us salt and light if we live that, because that way we're following Him. If we're not, the next part of that verse 21 comes in, but I don't frustrate the grace of God. And we know what that means. It causes us not to be effective. Frustration means keeping you from being effective. And a lot of people are not effective as Christians because they're frustrating the grace of God because they put themselves under the law, rules and regulations. Holy Spirit leads us into what to obey. Holy Spirit leads us into those commandments that are to be practically applied into our life, because you can't say, well, okay, the law is done away with. Okay, then we got to do away with, children obey your parents. In Ephesians 6, the New Testament says, children obey your parents in the Lord, doesn't it? So we still have to apply that commandment. But it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not just the law. So there's something spiritual. There's something in there awakening us to the fact that our relation, because we're related to God, we want to do what is right. It's not just because it's a law and just because we fear the judgment of the law. That might be good to fear, but it's because we love Him and we want to do what is right. So therefore, we obey it, because love is the fulfilling of all the commandments, is it not? So if you love me, keep my commandments. And that's how it works. I hope it's not complicated. I hope it's very simple to all of us because that's what we'd like it to be. And so these are the first two steps, separation and dedication. And there's a third one. And it's probably the most practical of all, and we'll pick up there later. So let's stop right there. You take that home, and you just ask yourself a question. Am I dedicated in a practical way as it's defined? That where I have surrendered my life to God for the purposes and goals for which He wants me to live? And am I, on a daily basis, am I living that kind of lifestyle that shows that I am doing what is right? That I am saying no to the old way of life and yes to the new way of life? Because I get that choice every day. I get to make that choice. Those are the questions you have to answer. Maybe you'll find a little something. I sure do have a problem with my mother sometimes, or my father, or my wife, or my husband, or sister so-and-so, or brother so-and-so, or I have a problem. I just get upset and I can't handle it. That's where God is dealing with you. Did you know that? God is dealing with you right there. That's what He wants you to die. Give it up. Let Christ take care of that. Because He can take care of it, can't He? Can't He? Because if you don't think He can take care of it, then you're self-confident and proud. And that won't work. Because that's the epitome of self, is pride. So just believe God will take care of her, him, that situation. God, I commit it to you. I cast it upon you. And then watch, sit back and watch. Because God can take care of it if we believe it. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would have His way in our life and bringing us into the living out of the Christian life in this present evil world, that we might deliver ourselves from this untoward generation, that we might be a consecrated people to do Your will, to be salt and to be light, that we would not just be isolated from everything, but in our consecration and our separation unto You, that we would shine as lights to others who would ask us of the reason of the hope that's within us, that we might be able to answer them with respect and meekness and point them to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the work that You are doing in our lives and will continue to do. We thank You, Lord, for awakening us and challenging us and correcting us and keeping us secure to the last of our, to the end of our lives, and to the coming of the Lord, in Jesus' name.